I invite you to bow your heads with me this morning as we pray for the Lord's blessing upon our study of His Word. Heavenly Father, as we come into Your presence once again, now with our Bibles before us, seeking to learn more of You, Your ways and Your will for us, Father, I pray that Your blessing would attend us as we hear Your Word spoken this morning, as we read it from these holy pages. Father, may the message speak to our hearts. May we recognize the call of God upon our lives individually. And Father, where there may be a lack in any one of us, may we understand, may we sense it, may we feel Your call. And Father, we pray that You would give us the ability, the strength, the courage to follow Jesus. It is in His name that we pray. Amen. The title of today's message gives us a clear indication about the person that we're going to be speaking about and studying about in our study of God's Word. Naaman the leper. I want to use this story today as we study it so that we can see, that we might be able to glean some gems of truth from God's Word about some bigger principles than perhaps we have noticed or studied from Naaman's story in the past. Lessons about how we should live in the world around us, what type of men, what type of women that God wants us to be, and what is the call of God upon our lives individually. And so without any further introduction, I invite you to turn your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5, and that is where we find Naaman's story. 2 Kings chapter 5, and we are introduced to Naaman very quickly in this chapter. Reading now, 2 Kings chapter 5, and starting in verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master, and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor. Now, those are some pretty nice and complimentary things that are said about Naaman right at the very onset of our introduction to him. Naaman was no ordinary citizen. He was of the elite. He was a part of the king's guard. He was commander of battalions. He was a military man. And if any of you know military men, there's a certain way about them. There's a certain level of pride. There's a certain level of a way you carry yourself because you're representing a nation. You're representing a commander. You're representing something bigger and higher than yourself. And Naaman was a military man. He was a man who there as commander of battalions had reached a point in his experience that just ordinary folks don't reach. Plateau that not many others had stood upon. Now Naaman was a man that the king could count on. He could trust him with his life and with the kingdom. He was a man who was on guard while other people slept. A man who took care of business when business needed taken care of. He was a man of high rank. He was a man of high station in life. And the Bible says that he was a great man. You see that in the scripture? He was a great man. Not just a civil servant, but a friend and a counselor to the king of Syria. One with whom the king could sit down and plan a strategy or plan a method of going forward to advance the affairs of Syria. A man who could be sat down with to map out the conflicts that lay ahead. A way of determining which battle was the most important and which one would require the most resources. Naaman was the one whom the king could ask honestly and sincerely, "What do you think about this?" Being the captain of the guard, being in such a position as he was, he would have been a man of good judgment. He would have been a man of good sense. He would have been a man who recognized a good idea and understood a good method when he heard one and when he saw one. Good ideas, in fact, would have been born in the mind of Naaman as he thought and strategized for the benefit of the kingdom of Syria. The scripture says that Naaman was a good man, a great man. With his master. It also says there in 2 Kings chapter 5 verse 1 that Naaman was an honorable man. Now, an honorable man is one who will do right when he knows what is right. Even though he was a worshiper, he was not a worshiper of the true God, being a man of the pagan nation of Syria, God looked down from heaven and saw a man that lived up to all the light that he had, and God said, that's a good man, honorable. A man, you will recognize, is not condemned for being in darkness. The Bible says that this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light. That's condemnation. Just because you exist in a state of ignorance, just because you may not have received all of the light shining from the Word of God, does not mean that you are under condemnation. But condemnation comes when we choose to love darkness and practice it, of course, rather than light. That's John chapter 3, verse 19. God looked down from heaven and saw that Naaman was a good man. God gave the whole nation of Syria victory because of him. That's a good man. He was a man mighty in valor. It means he was courageous. And it takes courage to make some application to the Christian life. It takes courage to serve God. No coward can stand up for Jesus in this world. In each and every person's life, the time comes when you will have to face or meet a challenge directly. And you will have to stand for yourself against the crowd, against error, against false doctrine, against argument, against humiliation, sometimes against blows. And it's true, no coward can be a Christian. Naaman was a mighty man of valor. When duty called, he was there. He stood up to be counted. He did not shrink from danger. And those are wonderful things to be said about a man. Repeating verse 1, it says, now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor. And yet there is something more about Naaman. There's something more that is said after all of these wonderful things about this one man. The Bible concludes in the last phrase of verse 1 of 2 Kings chapter 5. It says, Naaman was a leper. Now there's a point here to take note of. And don't miss it. There's a difference between real Christianity and simple morality or moralism. It is possible to be good. It is possible to be educated. It is possible to be honorable in your community, to be a community leader, to be made up of good moral fiber and yet be lost. People love to make lists of good moral values in their lives. We as human beings love to make lists and recognize our righteousness. And yet the Bible declares in Isaiah 64 verse 6, but we all are as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. We do all as a leaf, fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Only those who make a complete surrender to Jesus Christ of all that they are themselves can be covered by the pure, spotless righteousness of Christ. I'm going to repeat that statement so that we don't miss the import of what the Scripture has taught us in that principle. Only those who make a complete surrender to Jesus Christ of all of themselves can be covered by the pure, spotless righteousness of Christ. Naaman had good points, but there was one thing wrong with him. There was not 10 things wrong with him, or 9 things wrong with him, or 8 things wrong with him. There were lots of good things about him, but the implication of the Bible is that there was more. When it comes right down to it, he had one problem, just one. And that one problem was gradually eroding away his life. That one problem was a death sentence. Naaman was a leper. You'll remember James chapter 2 verse 10 where the Bible says, "Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, the scripture declares he is guilty of all." You don't have to shoot anybody or rob a bank or commit adultery. Any one commandment broken makes you as guilty as if you had broken all 10. Now it's a privilege to receive the full light of truth. And God says about many people the same things that were said about Naaman. You're a good person. You respect the Lord. You're honorable in your community. You are the kind of person that others can look up to. You don't lie. You don't kill. You don't steal. You don't commit adultery. But there has been one problem in your life, and that one problem, unsurrendered to Jesus Christ, is enough to cause you to be as lost as the worst sinner that ever walked on planet Earth. Now, God knows an honorable person when he sees one. And God takes upon himself the responsibility to let that person know all that God requires of him. And then it becomes the person's responsibility to do something about it and to follow what the Lord has revealed to him. Naaman was a leper. Do you know about leprosy? Especially in those times, Bible times. Leprosy was probably the most dreaded disease that could come upon any individual because it carried not only the physical effects, but it carried the social stigma. It was believed by the Jews in Bible times that leprosy was the retributive judgment of God, and that if a person got it, it's because he wasn't living right. So you follow the train of logic? If you were sick, it was determined that God was cursing you because you had done something wrong. Now, that is not a true perspective, but that was the perspective of the time. And if you were to have contracted leprosy, then you were considered the worst of the worst because that was the worst of the diseases that you could contract. Therefore, with that understanding, a leper was put out of his house. A leper was put out of his neighborhood. A leper was put out of his religious community or his church. His name was dropped from the roll. And when the disease advanced to a certain stage, he was supposed to cover his face, lest even his breath contaminate the air that someone else would be breathing. And if he heard as he walked along a pathway that somebody was coming another direction or coming close nearby him, the leper was to shout, "Unclean! Unclean!" so that the word would get out that there was someone who was impure in that environment. And the clean person should watch out and steer clear. And then, as the disease advanced further, he was consigned to a leper camp, outside in the wilderness somewhere, far from the rest of society and civilization, where only lepers would live. And everyone there was a social outcast. Everyone there was a spiritual outcast. Everyone there was hopeless and miserable, and they all just waited and prayed for death. They lost their flesh by the pound. Fingers dropped off, hands dropped off, nose dropped off, toes dropped off, ears dropped off. It all just fell away because leprosy was a disease that deteriorated the body, deteriorated the flesh to the extent that it would just fall off. You can imagine the effects physically upon a person and socially upon a person and emotionally upon a person and spiritually upon a person who believed as they did in that time about the dreaded disease of leprosy. Now, somehow through the history of biblical history, God allowed the idea to spread that taught that leprosy was a symbol of sin. There was one system that believed that leprosy was the judgment of God, but then there was a more accurate reflection that leprosy was symbolic of something, and that God used those that had leprosy or sickness to reflect and to teach a point. As dreaded as leprosy was, and the fact that no one wanted to come near it or have it affect them, God said sin should be like that. And you should not want anything to do or not want to come into that presence of sin, that it would defile you. God allowed the idea to spread that it was a symbol of sin, and because sin, it was a disease that was deadly and without cure. And so this is what's happening to Naaman. There's the background of the culture and the time and the disease that Naaman is dealing with. Now, God has already said he's a great man, he's a good man, an honorable man, a courageous man, a man of might, a man of valor, but Naaman is a leper, which means Naaman is destined to die. It was inevitable. It was just a matter of time until his life deteriorated to the point where he would just roll over and die. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 2 says, "And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife." First verse is all about Naaman. Second verse is all about the source of the answer of hope. This little girl, in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 2, helps to teach us a very important message, and I don't want any of us to miss it. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 2 teaches us that we need to recognize that the message is more important than the messenger. You know, we tend as human beings to be awestruck by the big shots. You know, somebody who has stood before 100,000 people preaching the gospel is somehow in our mentality a greater evangelist or a greater preacher than the man who stands or the woman who stands before 5 or 6 in a Bible study. The big shots get our attention. We consider them the famous. Oftentimes those that in our world, no matter in religious circles or secular circles, the well-known are the rich. The well-known have had great privileges. The well-known have walked with kings and princes and government leaders. And we are awestruck oftentimes by the big shots. But when it comes to God's way of reaching us, God does not only use big shots. God will use anyone to bring a life-saving message of hope to a heart that needs to hear it. And in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 2, what might have been in that cultural context the lowest of the low is the messenger of the Most High God. A little slave girl taken captive, living in a pagan land, brings a message to Naaman's home. You find it there in verse 3, as she says to her mistress, "Would God, my Lord," that is Naaman, "were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." You know, God has a way of arranging things so that we get his message, as I've made a mention of already. God allowed, and sometimes we question how things work out, but God allowed a little girl to be taken from her home, to be brought into a pagan land, to be put in a home of strangers as a servant, so that a man in that nation could be reached and the gospel could cross the Israeli-Syrian border to reach a people that needed to hear it. Here was a man in Naaman who was deathbound and he knew it. Here was a man who was distressed and a family upset. Here was a little slave girl from Israel who knew about God's answer. And she says that, "My Lord, Naaman should go over to see the prophet in Samaria." And it says in verse 4, "And one went in and told his Lord, saying, 'Thus and thus says the maid that is in the land, that is of the land of Israel.'" And verse 5, "The king of Syria said, 'Go, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel.' And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment. A little girl has spoken, it's heard by someone who passes it to someone else, and before too long, it's in the very ears of the king of Syria. And the king of Syria says, 'If there's hope, then we're going to take advantage of it. Get on your way, Naaman, and work and make your way to the nation of Israel.'" There's a man who knew he was dying, and someone that is dying pulls at any straw and any option of hope or healing or cure that they can get their hands on. Men and women do their own thing for a while, but when it comes to lying on death's pillow, most people will do anything for another day of life. Queen Elizabeth I is quoted as having said while lying on her deathbed, "All of my riches and wealth for another moment of time." And here's Naaman. The king has said, heard the rumor of the little slave girl from Israel. The word came to Naaman. The word went to the king. And now there's a convoy getting sent to Israel to go and check out this opportunity. And so you find there in verse 5, the last portion of verse 5 that we just read, that they took with them all kinds of riches and gold and changes of raiments. They're about ready to pay whatever it takes to get this healing. Here was a man in Naaman, the king of Syria, the whole company that's going, a people with expectation. You don't pack for a journey like that with that kind of riches if you don't expect something to be done or something to be available to pay for. You don't bring a wad full of money in your pocket to the store unless you expect to spend it. And Naaman is on his way to Israel with expectation. He's looking for life. He's looking for salvation. A man willing to give anything, pay all, the highest price, to be healed from his disease. Look at verses 6 to 8. Interesting events transpire. And he brought the letter, that's Naaman now, over in Israel. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "Now when this letter is come to thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy." And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent or he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man does send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeks a quarrel against me." And it was so, when Elisha the man of God had heard that the king of Israel had rent or torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him now come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." The king of Syria and Naaman seem to have gotten something confused. Sometimes the message is misinterpreted. The little slave girl had never said, "Go to the king of Israel." The little slave girl had said, "Go and see a prophet in Samaria." But they came to the king, and he acknowledges with very clear language that he can do nothing about Naaman's leprosy. He can't heal it. The little maid girl said, "Go to the prophet." I want you to notice as we go along in this story, and as we consider and use our imaginations to a certain degree, that it is vitally important to the salvation of a soul to listen to the message and not do what we think we need to do. What does the message that comes from God say? There are some things that the king can't do for you. There are some things the government can't do for you. You know, some people put all of their trust in politics. And in our region here recently, we've undergone a by-election, right? And people are putting, I listened to some of the reports and some of the statements, the boldness and the arrogance at times that comes through from politicians or want-to-be politicians' voices. And they may be good people. I'm not saying anything about the individuals. But politics has a way of trying to get people's hope all rallied up for change and for transformation and for good things and great results. But at the end of the day, politicians are just men. And generally, we find that there are men who can't even get along with one another to make good things happen. But when it comes to listening to someone for hope, when it comes to listening to someone for salvation, when it comes to getting excited about listening to, let's do it with God. Let's get excited about what God's word says, not about what some man says. People get all excited about who they're going to vote for and listen to all the campaign rhetoric and swallow it like fish swallowing bait. There's no man alive, no politician, no otherwise who can cure the problems of this land or the problems of society. And the reason is because only God can do that, because the problems that we have in our land are spiritual problems that need a spiritual solution. The government we elect, as good as they might be as human beings, they cannot solve the spiritual problems of the world. Only Jesus Christ can solve them. And somehow Naaman got things out of whack. And Naaman says, "I've got a problem in my life and I need help. Well, I'm going to go right to the top. I'm going to the king." King couldn't do anything. The king tore his clothes and says, "Am I God?" He recognized he wasn't God. Naaman needed to see someone who had a connection with God. The problem of sin, the problem of leprosy of soul needs a divine solution. Make no mistake about it. The problems that plague our homes, the problems that plague our community, the problem that plague our relationships with one another is a problem of sin. And in order to see those problems find a solution, we need a sin remedy. And that is only found in the Savior from sin, Jesus Christ. It's the work of God to heal the spiritual maladies of our lives. Notice what verse 9 says. "So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elijah." Now I'm going to pause here in our reading, and I want to invite you to consider something with me. It's going to involve a little bit of a spiritual imagination for a moment. Naaman originally went to the king, and now verse 9 tells us he's gone and stands at the door of Elijah the prophet. This was certainly a different place than the palace gate. Would you agree? The little girl told him in the first place to go and see the prophet, but after considering all of that, Naaman might have said to himself, and I want you to consider as I use my spiritual imagination with you this afternoon, I'm actually using statements and considerations that we use all of the time. And it's possible Naaman could have considered along the way. And we'll see some of it come out in the story of Naaman. But he could have said, as he went to the king, and he might have considered as he said to himself, you know, that prophet, he only has a little house. He only has a little church. The organ isn't a good, strong pipe organ. He doesn't even have a choir. After all, who ever heard of him? But the king, well, we've all heard of him. The big shot, the powerful one, the man who rules the nation. All the MDivs and the PhDs and the THDs are not recommending this fellow because he doesn't have the reputation that a king might have. Naaman could have said, after all, I'm accustomed to dealing with kings. I am captain of the king's guard. I walk in marble-floored palaces. I walk between ivory pillars. I am so accustomed to the high and the elite and the ranking of society that to go to that prophet's house, I don't know. I'm going to go where I think it counts. I'm going to go where I think it might be better. So Naaman took the broad way right to the palace gate. And what did he find at the palace gate? He found a king who was powerless. He found a king who had no hope for his situation. He found a king who didn't know what to do with the problem and started tearing up his own clothes. And just before Naaman turned around to go back home, a message came from the prophet bidding Naaman to be sent to his house. Because that's where the answer was. Naaman knew he was dying. And he figured that he should take the chance. And so he went out and got into his chariot that was gold-plated. And he and his retinue went trotting down the broad way until they came to a little side road. And the sign was there on the intersection, Elijah's house. And an arrow pointing down a narrow way. It was a narrow road. It wasn't paved. It wasn't well bricked or marbled along the way. It was a little bit of a rough road. It was a side road after all. Naaman could have said, you mean I've got to go that way? I've got to go down that way? The majority of people are not going down that road. Otherwise it would be a big paved road. It would be a place where the traffic would be so thick that I wouldn't be able to get through and it would take me a while to get to Elijah's house. You gotta go that way, Naaman. Somebody's voice called out from his convoy, Master, that way is the way of salvation. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few, how many? Few there be that find it. Not because it's hidden, friends. The signposts are clear. Elijah's house this way. The majority of the people in the world who travel the broad road know how to get onto the narrow road, but because of their preconceived ideas, and because of their prejudices, they are not willing to walk the narrow road. Few, it says, there be that find it. So reluctantly, Naaman turns down that narrow road. And further along the bumpy road he went, the more narrow it became. The more restrictive it was from what he was used to. He had to bend over now and then to let the limbs and the branches pass overhead. And then when it came, there came a point in a time when he had to let his guards fall back and he led the way and they had to go not side by side but single file down the narrow way. Eventually they had to tie on the horses and the chariots to some trees because the way got so narrow they could only walk and couldn't take anything with them. Finally, he arrived at the door of Elijah's house and he found that it wasn't a cathedral. There was no pomp. There was no flashy lights. There was no great celebration outside of that house. It was a little humble house. It didn't have any gold-plated walls, no stained glass windows, no colonial pillars. It was a humble house, but the Holy Spirit was there. And salvation was in the message that would come through that door. And Naaman might have thought as he traveled down that road and as he came up to the place there looking in front of that little humble house, what will my family think that I'm here? What will my employer, the king, think that I have left the palace of Israel and I've come to this little humble spot? What will my guards think that I have humbled myself in their presence to come down such a narrow road? What will being here do to my reputation? And as Naaman stood there, and his other men looking at this little humble house, out from the door came somebody. It wasn't the prophet. The prophet had sent a servant. And the Bible says in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 10 and 11, "And Elijah sent a messenger unto him, saying, Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." And the Bible starts off in verse 11 and says, "And Naaman was wroth." Modern translation, he was fiery, hot, angry. Naaman had a certain expectation when he came to the little humble house. He expected that the prophet would come forth and do something, but the Bible says that when he received the message from a servant, he got angry. I don't know why the Word of God makes people angry. People have even gotten upset with me, and maybe with you, because I've been preaching the truth, said something straight, sitting across a dining room or a kitchen table and presenting the Word of God, and somehow it rubbed the wrong way. And people get angry when the Word of God is clear. People get angry when the Word of God is preached. I'd like to ask the question, and it's a rhetorical question, not seeking an answer. But when people get angry at the presentation of God's Word, my natural question turns around and becomes, what do you want me to preach? Lies? Tell you stories and fables? Make up smooth things so that it slides in like butter? What is it that people want? The Word of God makes them angry and they'd rather not hear it. What do you want to be preached? Would it be better if we fooled people? Pull the wool over their eyes. Tell them what they want to hear that's not true. Leads them on the pathway to hell. Is that what people want? And yet the Word of God makes them angry. Because the Word of God, when it comes home to the heart, calls for change. And change is not appreciated most of the time. But brothers and sisters, when God says it's time for change, it's time for change. When God calls home to our hearts and speaks to our lives and says, I need you to go from where you are to over here where I'm showing you, brothers and sisters, it's time to move. When God's word is clear, then we should be clearly following, boldly, directly. You know, some are out there to take your money by the bucketful and drive away in a chauffeur-driven limousine. I don't think that's any better. God's word makes people angry sometimes. And the word of the Lord came to Naaman, and Naaman got hot with anger. And the Bible says he went away, if you look at verse 11, he went away and said, now this is classic. He said, I thought. What 2 words did I just say? What did Naaman say? I thought. Naaman walked away in anger and said, I thought, listen, we cannot be saved by what it appears to be to us. Our thoughts will not save us. We cannot be saved by what we think. The Bible says in Proverbs 16:25, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Death. And getting mad will not cure leprosy. I thought. Naaman had expectations of how things should be done. I thought, he said. Naaman had ideas that he thought were right, and he wanted show. He wanted glamour. I thought, he said in verse 11. Notice the words. I thought he will surely come out and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God, strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Big fancy show. Lots of light and fireworks. But God doesn't always work with lights and fireworks. And what we think is not always what God thinks. People today are still saying the same thing. I thought. People want God to do it their way, to conform to their wishes, to their ideals. But my friends, the God of heaven doesn't work like that. He does things his way because his way is the best way. Isaiah 55 verse 9 says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, says the Lord, my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Naaman was upset that Elisha didn't come out, but rather that a servant was sent. There's a point here that needs to be brought out again. The same point we said earlier with regard to the little maid girl. It is not the man. It is the message. Now I know sometimes that we like the tone of voice of somebody better than somebody else. I know sometimes that we like the style or the illustrations or the stories or whatever that one preacher might say over another preacher. It is not the man. It is God's message that will change lives and transform this world. Naaman thought, but what he thought wasn't God's way. It doesn't matter who would bring the message. It matters whether or not we listen and heed the message. Naaman continued in verse 12. The message has said, go and dip in Jordan 7 times. And in verse 12 he says, are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a still hot with anger, still mad, trying to reason it out, trying to justify. Now, granted, Jordan River was a dirty river. I've never been to Israel. I've seen some pictures. Looks good when you look at it from afar, like any body of water. You get close, and there's some nasty spots in the Jordan River. Nasty spots. It's a stinky river. It's a dirty river. It's a river where bugs float on the top of the water, where there are stagnant pools. Now, the two rivers of Damascus that he mentioned, well, those were clean rivers. A little bit faster moving, a little bit more water perhaps, moving through clean rivers, not stagnant and smelly like the Jordan was. And Naaman says, my word, if I've got to do some dipping, one river is as good as another. Isn't it? Surely the clean rivers that I know, that I've grown up with, that I've been raised with alongside of my home in Damascus are better. How is it that the dirty, stinky Jordan River can cure leprosy? My friends, there's a whole lot of good people, speaking that way today. Surely one day is as good as another. Surely one river is as good as another. One baptistry as good as another. Surely what I was raised with is just as good as what someone else was raised with. Surely the message I have heard my whole life is just as good as someone else's message. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, greater and better than the Jordan River? They might have been cleaner, but they weren't God's way. And Naaman turned around, it says, in a rage. I don't like this word. I don't like this message, Naaman says. I'm going home. And he turned around, he turned his men around and got back up on their horses as they walked up the pathway and prepared to leave. But you know, the truth of the matter is, Naaman was going home to do what? He was going home to die because he was still a leper. Verse 13 says, and his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid you do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much rather than when he says to you, wash and be clean. Master, if he had asked you for a big offering for his church, you would have given it because you brought all of these pieces of gold. Master, if he had asked for some clothing, you would have given it to him because you brought all of these changes of raiment. Master, if he had asked some big thing from you, a better house or a better place of worship or a better caned or staff to walk with, you would have given it to him because you came prepared to pay for your healing. You were willing, Master, to do whatever it took, and this prophet hasn't even asked for your presence. Master, you're going to die and we don't want to lose you. You need help. Why not do the simple thing that he's told you to do? And Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, the text we read a little earlier, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Naaman was on his own way, and now he recognizes that in order to live, he must obey the word of the Lord. He turned around again and headed for the Jordan River. And my friends, that's what it takes to find salvation. In our lives, we've got to make a U-turn. We're headed one way on a road to death and destruction, but we've got to turn around and get on the Lord's path, the narrow way, the way that leads to life. That's what repentance is all about. It's the only way to find healing from the leprosy of sin in the soul. And yet Naaman wasn't completely sure. He didn't understand everything. He didn't understand all the reasons why it had to go this way or why it had to be this way. And friends, neither do you or I have to understand everything. But what we do need to understand, what we do need to know, is what we need to act upon. When God reveals some truth to us, whether we know all the ins and outs of it, we need to act upon it. When God says go left, even though we don't know why we go left, we must go left. If God says go right, and we don't know why, we must go right, because the word of the Lord will not fail us. We do what God has said. Naaman rides on his horse down to the Jordan River. He arrives there, pulls up his horse and his chariot to the riverbank, and got out and looked down at that river. And he saw the scum. He saw the stagnant pools. He smelled the foul smell. And he stood there and he thought about it. He was in the valley of decision. He didn't want to do it. Imagine what his king would say. Imagine what his wife would say. Imagine what his family would say. Here he was doing something that he had never ever thought about doing. And yet God had said it was the way of salvation. He didn't want to do it, but he's got leprosy. And the word of the prophet of God had come, and no one else had any better suggestions. Try it, Master. Psalm 34, verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. And so Naaman steps forward and took off that royal mantle from around his neck and laid it over the side of his chariot, took off those royal sandals from his feet and laid them to one side and moved down toward the water's edge. And he took his foot and touched the water, and a little thing started scurrying away. He looked back at the group of servants gathered on the riverbank, and they motioned forward. They motioned him. He decided he'd give it a shot. He'd try it. He put his foot in. He walked on out. Inch by inch, he waded out. He didn't like the smell. He didn't like the feel of the mud between his toes. He looked back. All of his servants were motioning him forward. He kept on going out. And finally, he was up to his waist in water. He grabbed his nose. He closed his eyes. And he went down until he was covered over completely in the water, baptized in the Jordan River. And he popped up like a cork, happy to come up. And when he came up, he looked at his sores. He looked at his arms. No change. Scabs were still there. Missing fingers were still missing. No change. You see, I did it and nothing happened. I'm getting out of here. Someone said from the riverbank, Master, the word of the Lord didn't say do it once. It said do it 7 times. If you expect to be cured, you can't just do a part of God's law. If you expect to find the healing that God provides, you can't do a part of His will. You must do all of it. And that's why we read earlier, for so whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. 7 times, Master. He grabbed his nose. He closed his eyes. He went down again and popped right back up. Looked at himself. No change. Only now he's starting to itch. And it's stinging in the dirty waters of the Jordan River. My word, I thought that if I started obeying the Lord, things would get better. I thought I wouldn't have any trials if I started following the word of the Lord from the prophet. And Naaman obviously hadn't understood the words of Jesus, which were yet to be spoken, of course. When Jesus said in John 16:33, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I'm coming out of here. 7 times, Master. He went down again and came up. His flesh is hurting now. It's raw. It's stinging more. I'm coming out. 7 times, Master. The man of God bid you do it 7 times. The 4th time he went down and came up, he notices now that the water is pinkish because he's bleeding in the water. His situation is serious. He's more humiliated than he's ever been in his life. He's sorer in his flesh than he's ever been in his life. He's doing things now that he never thought he'd ever do, nor would he have ever wanted to do. And Jesus says, if a man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross, and follow me. 7 times, Master, do them all. He made the decision then. It couldn't get any worse than it was now. His pride was humbled. The king couldn't provide anything. The prophet never came and saw him. The word of the Lord had come through a servant that he never expected it would come through. 7 times in the dirty rivers of the Jordan River. 5 times already done. What would it hurt to do the rest? Do them all, Master. He set his mind to it and he moved forward. He walked out another foot or two to be a little deeper in the water. He went down again, number 5, number 6. And then he came up and he looked at his body, no change, nothing better. And he looked up at the men on the shore, 7 times, Master. So he grabbed his nose, he closed his eyes, he went down 1 more time. And when he came up this time, he felt something that he had never felt before. Not since the times when flesh was whole and he was healthy, like an electricity flowing through his body. He felt renewed. He came up. The water was red all around him. There were scabs floating that had come off of his body. But when he looked at his hands and he looked at his skin, it was new. Fingers and limbs had been restored. They were all there again. Legs were soft like the legs of a baby. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits, who forgives all of your iniquities, who heals your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns thee with loving kindness and tender mercy, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles, Psalm 103. Bless the Lord. He might have said, I have done all that the Lord has asked, all that the Lord has required, and the Lord has kept His word. Blessed are they, Revelation 22:14 says, that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city. My friends, when you decide to do all that the Lord says, you're not going to have a lot of people patting you on the back. There's going to be people who reject you. There's going to be people who turn against you. There's going to be people who ignore you. There'll be people who will mock you and scoff you and scorn you. But my friends, the Lord is with you. And Paul wrote, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? It pays to follow the Lord. The way of the cross leads home. You're not living to please people. You want to go to heaven when Jesus comes. You want a place of shelter and refuge when the world is on fire. My friends, the way of life is the way that follows Jesus and does whatever He has asked you to do. It is time for us as a people in this modern age, Christians of all stripes and denominations, people in and outside of churches, it is time to decide what we are going to do and how we are going to live. And that time is now. There are some among us who know what we ought to be doing and we know what is right and we know what the Lord requires and yet we have not done it. We put it off. We procrastinate. There are those that say, I know what the Bible says and I don't think that God will judge me by not following it, my friends. The way of the cross leads home. The way of the Lord is a narrow way. God is a God of love and mercy. He is abundant, the scripture says, in mercy. But the scripture is plain that He does not, He cannot, and He will not clear the guilty unless the guilty accept His gift of grace and His power for transformation. The only way of salvation is to accept and follow Jesus, not partially. Not with 80% or 95% or 99% of our hearts. God cannot accept a partial offering. God asks for the entire life, 100% committed and surrendered to Him. A person cannot serve two masters. Either we are fully Christ's or we are nothing of His. We cannot live to please our family and wonder what they may think if we make a choice for Christ. We cannot live to serve and please our employer, no matter what he may do or if we keep or lose our jobs. God has called us to be faithful. God has called us to be solidly Christ's and no one else's. I cannot and I will not serve this world. And Jesus says we cannot do it anyway. If we're going to serve Him, we are all His or we are nothing His. And the question I ask of you today, brethren, where do you stand? Where do you stand? You're undoubtedly on the banks of the Jordan River, as Naaman was. But the choice to get in, the choice to do all that the Lord has said is still yours. You need to make a choice. I need to make a choice on a day-by-day basis whose side will receive my loyalty. We are living in the time of the end. Jesus is about to come. Soon and very soon, the mediatorial work of our high priest in heaven's sanctuary will come to an end. And then the words will ring out in heavenly sentence. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. That is the will of God concerning you, that you would have eternal and abundant life. The great physician alone can heal the leprosy of sin that plagues our lives. Today, His hand has been extended out. His word has been extended out. Whether you're a member of the church or you're preparing to join or you're just visiting or whatever may be your state today in relation to this body of believers, the hand of God is extended as He does to each and every person in this world. And the call is the same. Come unto me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But the rest cannot be ours if we do not do the coming part. Come unto me. I am come that they might have life. They might have it more abundantly. Friends, the call today is to be a Christian, to be a follower of God who is unashamed of the gospel of Christ, who is willing to stand for truth though the heavens fall, who will be willing to stand for Jesus, though everyone else around chooses not to. To do what is right according to the law of God, though the world rebels and disobeys that law. The call is to faithfulness. And the call is urgent. What will the Lord have you to do? He would have you to heed the command to come, take up your cross, and follow. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, the call is clear. We know where the narrow road leads, Lord. We know how to access it. We know how to walk along it. And we know the promises of Him who will walk with us along that road. Father, in the quietness of this moment, in the sanctuary this morning, we thank You for the truth of Your word. We thank You for Your long-suffering, for Your mercy, and for Your grace. And Father, there may be among us this morning someone who has not surrendered to Jesus. Father, there may be among us this morning someone who has desired to surrender to Jesus Christ and become a Christian and yet has held on to something in their hearts that they just have not been willing to give up. And Father, then there are others who unreservedly wish to give their lives 100% to Jesus and have every room in the spiritual house open to Your entry and Your cleaning. Father, wherever we are today, we pray for grace. We need that help that You provide. Heavenly Father, if we are struggling in the valley of decision, of whether or not to forsake the pleasures and the ways of this world which will lead us to destruction, and to accept the invitation of Jesus which for a short while may mean opposition, but yet leads to eternal life and peace and joy. Father, if we're struggling today, give us conviction. Give us help. May Your Holy Spirit come and move upon us in this place. Father, may we not leave without having committed or recommitted our lives to You. And Father, as we conclude this service of worship today, speak to us. Let us know You care. Let us know You love us. And may we see the way to follow You clearly. May we commit that all that the Lord has said, we will do by His grace and with His help. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.